We are continuing on in our study of Christ's new commandment to us as church. And as a foundation to us understanding this commandment, we began to have some lessons to essentially explain, define what the terms were that Christ was giving to us in his commandment. And you may remember those about actually going through it, understanding why it's new, why it's a distinctive type of love, and understanding really what is it that Christ intended by the context by which he gave it, and really to be fulfilled by us long after he was gone. Gave it to his disciples, and in turn, they took it and continued to expound it to us in the epistles, his church. And most recently now, we've gone to another aspect, which is really to take the opportunity to say, okay, now that we have some basic understanding of Christ's commandment, how do we fulfill it? How do we follow it? How do we actually obey? Because it's a call to action for us. So we went through loving one another with humility, with empathy, with edification. That was the last two lessons we had in terms of building one another up, loving one another so that our actions and our words would actually build the other up, using Christ's given fruits of the Spirit, the actual gifts that he gave us for the good, for the edification, for the building up of our brethren. That is the practice of love. And today we're going to go through another kind of how to love one another. How to love one another by the promotion, the understanding, and using peace and unity in our interaction with one another. So this is our foundational passage. And turn with me, it's been a while. Turn with me to that, or you can just read it on the screen. It's the New King James. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now you may remember, this commandment was given to the disciples there at the very last few hours that Christ had with them. Judas had already left. Jesus had just washed their feet. And he's giving them a new commandment at this time. You can imagine the sorrow in his own heart. We're not really sure if they really got what was going on at the moment. It probably only dawned on them much later. But Christ is intense on knowing that even though he is timeless, his time with them, they, his people, his disciples, the 11 that are there, they only have a few minutes left. And so he gives them this commandment, I would say almost as a capstone to say, when in doubt, to know how to deal with one another, this is what I want you to think about. My example, as I have loved you. As we go through this and we strive to follow after Christ, follow his command, we seek to love one another as he instructed us to. We look to him and we find many characteristics of his love. We saw humility. We see compassion. We see forgiveness. And we'll touch on some of these. But one of the key characteristics we see that is evident by his love and his love work towards us is peace and unity. So let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Peace and unity. The word peace is in the scriptures many, many times, over 360 times. Most of our New Testament epistles open with the term peace. In 1 Peter 3:8, I thought this was a very good passage, kind of a very compact statement. Peter is coming to the end of his first letter to the church, and he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. When we think about being of one mind, or as I am going to argue, it's summarized in the term unity, and then we'll also talk a little bit about more of the term peace. We often think of, and I think we could be tempted to think of, well, this is sort of like an expectation that our own individual differences now need to be suppressed so that we can achieve unity. Sort of this, be something of a carbon copy of one another. And so I want to go through some of the scriptures to say that's clearly that is not unity. That's not being all of one mind. But the world does try to achieve that through various teachings, and we might be tempted to try to achieve that here in the church. But that actually is not a resolution, and it can't be achieved, and it doesn't actually resolve strife, conflict, or contention. The other danger is that it may actually tempt us to say, well, we're going to overlook righteousness. Peace and unity are in conflict. The pursuit of peace and unity is in conflict with righteousness and the believing of truth. And the scriptures doesn't have that at all. In fact, as the instruction to the Corinthians, and we're going to see that, with all their conflicts that they had, that Paul was addressing for them to resolve, their divisions, their schisms, he still expects them to pursue righteousness. He still addresses and corrects sin. He still wants them to throw out wrong doctrine. And so we're going to start to understand, well, what is this biblical peace and unity and how we are actually to love one another and interact with one another in it? So let's turn to our first passage. It all does return back to Christ. Here we have the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. Should be very familiar to you. It's a fundamental characteristic of our Lord. Something that we should pursue, something that we should emulate, something that is inherent to Him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We often read this at Christmas time. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Now these are the characteristics of our Christ. Wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You ever give that any thought? He is the Prince of Peace. Even though he returns back to earth with a sword, on a horse, on a war horse, come to take vengeance on the enemies, it's not incompatible with him being the Prince of Peace. You might start thinking, well, I don't understand how all this stuff goes together. I thought, peace was, meadows with butterflies and little birds chirping in the background. This word peace comes often in the Old Testament, right before the term offering, peace offering. Most of the uses in the Old Testament, you'll see peace offering. And really, for us here, Christians, followers of Christ, that should immediately spark a picture in our mind. This is just a foretelling. Every time they had to manage a peace offering, sacrifice a peace offering, prepare for a peace offering. At this time of the year, they had to give the peace offering. When this happened or that happened, Christ is our peace offering. Christ is really the Lamb that reconciles God and man. So that's fundamentally the first place, is true peace for the believer, true peace, the understanding of true peace, the comprehension, the ability to begin practicing peace must first be established between you and your God. And we know that only comes by Christ. Let's look at that other passage, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we achieve peace? Well, the first step must be, if we're going to love one another, have peace with one another, the first assumption is that you, as a Christian, realize you were in contention. You were at one time in strife. You were in a battle. You were at enmity with God. And Christ brought peace into that relationship. So that's when we actually start to get the first understanding of what is real peace? What is God-given peace? What does it mean when he says, you know, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace. It's a specific kind of peace. And it, I would argue, it's true peace. So we won't go through all these passages, but the second point I wanted to make is peace is expected in us. If we are children of this reconciliation, peace is expected in us. Our relationship with God has been reconciled, and peace has been put there, and we enjoy that peace, we realize that peace, we actually experientially know that peace. And so that should be the character of interaction and love with one another in the church. So the first point is, you cannot have it if you don't have Christ. Then you cannot know true peace. Then you can't begin to practice it. So that is the first distinction. That's the first distinction. The second distinction is, it's actually expected. It's not something that we should say, well, God was able to do it for me between him and I, but I'm not able to practice it. Well, without Christ and his Holy Spirit, that is true. But Christ has given us his word, which we'll see, and his Holy Spirit to practice peace with one another. Let's turn to Matthew 5:9. This is one of the expectations or the descriptions of those who are part of the kingdom. Christ is teaching on all these characteristics in what we often call the Beatitudes. And he's giving a picture of what do his people look like. What do his people look like? What do the people that are destined for heaven, following Christ, what do they look like? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is an expectation that we will naturally be peacemakers, not strife lovers, not contentious, not necessarily those who rise up for their rights at every opportunity they can achieve. There's another interesting phrase in Mark 9:50. Christ, in the passage there, is speaking to his people, and he's saying, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? So there's no misunderstanding. As Christ is giving us is that there is distinction. There is a right and wrong. There is righteousness. There are things that preserve, and there are things that corrupt. But notice that there's no incompatibility between peace and those things of truth and righteousness, because he says right afterwards, have salt in yourselves, that you should do, and have peace with one another. So we begin to immediately see that the scriptures are not going to skirt around the issue, this tension that we have in our hearts that we think, you know, in our minds, well, peace means that I'm just not going to bring up an issue. Peace is not just, well, we're just going to let that go because we prefer peace. You know, we've been blessed with a lot of peace and unity here at Grace. But you will hopefully see that this wasn't achieved by laying back. It's not achieved by ignoring things. And that's really the reconditioning or the relearning that we need to constantly practice, pursue, and understand is peace is an active grace. It's not the absence of something else. We often think, well, peace is just the absence of strife. And I'm going to argue to you today, peace is actually, in its essence, the pursuit of fighting against unrighteousness, hatred, pride. It's actually the active practice of those graces required for loving one another. Let's jump down to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Another, you can look at those other verses when you get a chance. They're all assuming that peace is part and parcel of the Christian's character, but yet not required to compromise on the truth. And this is often for us, we often think, well, you can't have it both ways. And the Bible teaches us that true peace is only achieved through the pursuit of truth and righteousness. Let's look at these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice that peace is there along with other active requirements. To have love, to have faithfulness, to pursue goodness or righteousness, and to manage yourself. Restraint and self-control, self-discipline. We'll go right to our next section here. So peace is commanded. It's expected and it's actually directively commanded. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. So peace is not a result of, okay, if we're doing everything else right, then it's just going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then it must be the result of something going wrong. I would argue it's very clear that we are responsible to love one another so that we have the ability to promote, sustain, grow, and maintain peace among us, peace and unity. Now, you may remember 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he is addressing all these factions that they are having. They are starting to break up into individual groups around, really, not so much, we don't get any picture that there's any difference in doctrine. They're just grouping around different men. It's almost a popularity contest. It may be a style contest, but one is saying, I am of Paul. Another group is saying, I'm of Apollos. Another group is saying, I'm of Christ. It's almost becoming a personality kind of grouping. And Paul addresses that there in the beginning, in the first letter. And in the very end of the second letter, notice what he says to them. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And then he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This phrase, be of one mind, we saw it there with Peter. Be of one mind. It's a commandment. He's telling them, this is something you can do. Be of one mind. He's explaining to them that this is something that I am commanding you to do, I want you to do it, and that you're able to do it. Live in peace. Follows up with that. Be of one mind, peace, unity. Notice that it is not in any way incompatible with him giving instructions on how they're supposed to address sin or how they're supposed to correct things that are in their lives or in their brethren's lives. In that previous verse, he says, I'm writing these things so that they're corrected. I'm using my authority, my God-given authority, to address sins that need to be corrected. But that's not incompatible after I've written all these chapters to end and tell you, be of one mind, live in peace. Now we might think, well, how are they going to address all these problems? According to the letter, you know, you can imagine reading this letter for the first time. Read this letter, you know, we got to fix this. There's problems with families. There's problems with the preaching. There's problems with the way the church is run. There's problems with the use of gifts. There's problems with pride. There's problems with conflict between brethren. All these problems, you address. You got to fix this. You got to address this. And it's not like they are easy problems to solve. You know there's going to be strife and conflict involved there, but it's not incompatible with being of one mind and living in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 15. Another commandment. Also couched in warning, correction, and then a commandment to live in peace. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 15. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now notice our phrase here. Be at peace among yourselves. Directive, commandment. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Immediately he goes right into stuff, other stuff they must do. Be at peace. Oh, and by the way, that doesn't mean sit back and see how things turn out with your unruly brother. Warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Address injustices. Address injustices. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's not a compromise. Not a compromise decision to say, we're going to pursue peace. Peace pursued is truth and righteousness maintained. John MacArthur, in his book, The Pillars of Christian Character, he has a chapter on unity. He does a very good job. I would recommend it to anyone. He does a very good job about explaining the clarity of the requirement that This peace is not an idea of an ecumenical movement. It's not the idea of, well, there are differences in our doctrine, or there is issues of righteousness that we have to somehow overlook because we want to pursue peace. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. It takes wisdom to understand there are differences that are not a matter of truth or righteousness. There are differences that are God ordained. There are differences between us that are perfectly right and just, that often can be, for us, in a carnal mind, a source of conflict. Those are the differences that we need to pursue peace after. Those are the differences. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. We can apply this to our own lives and our own time. Paul, it's an excellent chapter. We don't have time to go through it all. But he's going through and talking about how we are all individually formed by God and molded into or incorporated into the body of Christ, even though we are all unique individual members, yet we are one. And hence, he brings about this concept of different but united in unity, and in that God-ordained unity, that unit that God formed, which is the body, the local body here, the expectation is those individual members will live in peace together. We'll live in peace together, even though there are very clear, distinct differences. So it's not a matter of we have to somehow pretend that the differences aren't there, or that these differences don't exist, or that we have to somehow work to all be like one another. There would be some standard, and someone's saying, we're all going to wear green today, and we're all going to get uniforms, all going to get our hair cut the same place. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. This is exactly the way Christ is. Christ and his church and his body. For by one Spirit, notice all the one terms, or the unity terms here, we were all baptized into one body. And now look at the differences he brings up. It's their differences of their time. We don't have these differences so much. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so he's saying, the body is not one. We are not a monolith. That's not the expectation. Each individual member has a role and is distinct. And that is God ordained. That is God expected. That's the way God intended when he builds his church. We're different before we were called by Christ into salvation and into his church. And we continue to be different after we're called by Christ and into his church. He goes back and says, some of you, before you were saved, you were Jews. Some were Greeks. That's the way God intended it. That is the way God intended it. Some were slaves, some were free. You're going to think about this, you know. Some were from this country, some were from outside this country. Some were young, some were old. Some were wealthy, some were poor. Some were educated, some were uneducated. Some were brought up in the church, some never went to church growing up before they were saved. You can think about that and you could say, all those are differences and those are God ordained, and yet he put us all together. And he expects us to live in unity because we have one faith, one Christ, one Spirit. That is where the true unity is. It's not in trying to avoid or somehow obliterate the differences of our individual parameters of the way Christ has dealt with us and brought us into His church. Romans 14, 15 through 19. These two passages in Romans we have been through before, and I'll just jump right in. This is really the expectation of not the tolerance of sin, but the willing to suppress our own preferences in the matters where there's Christian liberty, not in the matters where this is doctrine or righteousness, for the pursuit of peace. Let's jump right in here. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. You have a right. You have a right to a privilege. You have freedom in Christ. That's true. Don't let that good blessing be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but, now notice this phrase, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's no incompatibility here. Paul's not saying, you know, we have to compromise righteousness to pursue peace. What he's saying is, for us all to pursue Christ, for all of us to pursue the kingdom, the expectation is we will pursue righteousness and peace, and that may come by us sacrificing our own personal preferences at times for the good of our brethren so that we may pursue or promote peace in the church. And Romans 15, 1 through 7, we don't have time to go look at it, but I'll read it to you. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded how? Well, Christ did not please himself. That's really the phrase he's referring back to in verse 3. Christ didn't please himself. So this is really, now we're starting to understand, how do we pursue peace? Well, one of the things that's going to be required is us to love one another sacrificially so that we don't pursue our own interests first. We don't pursue our own interests first. That you may, what's the result of all this peace? That you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity in worship. Unity in worship. Unity in purpose. Here's another encouragement. How do we pursue peace? Well, there are many ways. These are just a few of them. I'm not even pretending to be exhaustive, but avoiding hatred comes out time and time again in the Scriptures. And James brings it up very clearly. Hatred can often be cloaked as the pursuit of righteousness. We have principles we can't violate. This is a matter of conscience. And James brings it up very clearly. You know, this kind of wisdom that you're talking about is really what it is just pure hatred. Proverbs 10:12, I'll read it to you. Hatred stirs up strife. No surprises there. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred in the heart eventually comes out and causes conflict between one another. But love covers all sins. And then another one. He who covers a transgression, this is Proverbs 17:9, seeks love. Now notice this coupling again now. How do we love one another? Well, it's through forgiveness. It's through the avoidance of hatred. It's through the avoidance of continuing to bring things up that we know will bring agitation, will remind someone else of an offense, of something that was already dealt with, of something in the past, or to bring up differences that we know, hey, you know, this could actually start some sparks.
What is that in our hearts that wants to do that? You know, hey, things are looking a little dull in this conversation. You know, if I pull the pin on this grenade and roll it into the group, could liven things up. What is that desire? It's hatred. It's pride. We should call it for what it is. Let's go to James chapter 3. Often we think, oh, well, you know, I was just trying to get to the bottom of an issue. I just don't want things to be, you know, unsaid. 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? You know, this is the, James is trying to draw out, who really claims to be wise? Which one of you is saying, you know, I'm really just trying to make sure that we maintain the truth in the matters that we all believe here. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Notice, meekness is one of the first things that he is expecting is going to be coupled by wisdom, with wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's no disconnect between true wisdom and being righteous, or being true to God's word or God's law, or the truth. It's pure. But what else is it? Then peaceable. This is our word, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without any hypocrisy, without any coding on it. There is no ulterior motive underneath. Now, the fruit of righteousness is, how does righteousness come out? How do we actually reap righteousness in our relationships, in our actions with one another? Is sown in peace by those who make peace. I found this quite strong. I think James drills right down into our hearts and consciences. When there is a desire to somehow cover up our true intentions of hatred, pride, envy, or as he describes it, self-seeking in our interactions with one another, pretending to be wise, that this is really, should be called out, reined in our own hearts, in our own minds, before we say what we're about to say. So that we check ourselves and make sure, are we looking to reap righteousness? Are we really looking to reap righteousness among one another? Because if we are, that's going to happen by wisdom, true wisdom, which is pure, and there's no compromise on righteousness, but it's also peaceable, and it's sown in peace. Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. Righteousness is compatible with peace, and righteousness results, or is the fruit of, those who practice wisdom and cultivate peace. Well, our time is gone. I will have to continue this on in another lesson. I hope this was of help to you. It often has been a challenge for me, primarily because we think of peace like the world thinks of peace. If they're not shooting each other, there must be peace. But that's not true peace. And you know that even in your own relationships. Just because we aren't talking to one another doesn't mean there's peace here. And so for us to practice love for one another, we can't have it both ways. Well, if we avoid one another, I guess there would be a path to peace. But that is not true peace. That is not true peace. Well, if we just let everybody do what they want to do, then that would be peace. We just let them all go. You see your brother going off into the far country? Let's just be peaceful about it. Well, that's not true peace. That's not God's peace. So here we start to have the ability, the tools, the understanding to say, how do we love one another, interact with one another, maintain righteousness, but pursue peace? Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it cuts right into our hearts. Where we live, you know us, Lord, better than we know ourselves. By your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts that we might be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.